you ladies and Ryan. Appreciate that. And we may have some others out there who can join in our orchestra that we've got started, or our band. I don't know what you call it, but maybe you play the flute or the trumpet or the trombone or the whatever. Let us know, and we'd love to get something started. Violin? Anybody play the violin? That'd be nice. And fiddle. Oh, you fiddle. Okay. I fiddle around a lot, and I'm fiddling right now. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as the children may be dismissed to children's church. I think the older ones are in here the first Sunday of the month, right? And I think today's the first Sunday of the month. So anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Let's pray. Our Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together to open the Word and consider the things before us. We pray that you will just do your work in each of our hearts. Whatever our need is, we pray it would be met in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to give ourselves to be attentive to the Word, attentive to the voice of the Spirit this morning as you speak through your Word. I pray for your help in my life as I preach, and that my heart would be open as well to receive what you'd have for me. I pray, Lord, if anyone here this morning doesn't know Christ, that they would come to him. They would call upon his name, receive forgiveness of sins and cleansing and the hope of eternal life through the knowledge of Christ our Savior. Thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you that you gave your Son on the cross to pay that sin debt that we could never pay, though we could spend all of our lives trying to pay it, trying to be good, trying to earn our way to heaven. We know we all come short of the glory of God, and we are utter failures in this regard. Our hearts are tainted with sin. Yea, we are buried in sin, and the wrath of God is upon us. But thank you that Jesus Christ paid that price we can never pay. And so help us, Lord. May our time in the Word be a wonderful time this morning, and may your name be glorified and lifted up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The providence of God has been our theme for some time now. The providence of God. God preserves and God governs all things and directs all things to their appointed ends. He, that is Jesus, worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We know that God is sovereign, and God will do what he will do. We read in Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 5, I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil or calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. He is the Lord. He is God. And he can do whatever he wants to do and anything he wants to do. And who are we to question God or to doubt God? In verse 18, he goes on to say, for thus saith the Lord, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, and he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no other God, no other power, no other Savior, no other answer to man's problems. He is the only one, and to him we must go. And then one more, verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Then why Why do we seek after the vanity of the things of this life to find satisfaction? We're just spinning our wheels. We're chasing after the wind. Life is meaningless apart from Him. We see the sovereign and providential hand of God in all the Scripture, throughout the Scripture, and we've been looking at a number of places where we see this. Just recently, we finished up our study of the sovereign hand of God, the providential hand of God, and the life of Joseph in numerous and very vivid, dramatic ways, to the extent that at the end of the story of Joseph, Joseph can confidently and gladly say to his fearful brothers who had sold him into slavery, "We're going to kill him," and I won't repeat all the story, but God in his providence used it all to accomplish his will. He even used the wickedness of man to bring about good. Now figure that out. How can that happen? Well, it did. And so Joseph can say in Genesis 50:20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." God meant it unto good. And there are a lot of things going on in your life that God means for good. You say, "But Pastor, I've sinned, I've messed up, and I'm reaping the consequences of what I've done." That may very well be, but when we give it to God, God can still bring good out of it. Yes, I'll reap the consequences. Yes, be sure your sin will find you out, but yet God can bring good out of evil, good out of calamity, as he did in this passage. Paul echoed this truth when he wrote from prison, as we've noted many times before in Philippians 1:12, "But the things which happened unto me, being in prison, being in chains, being in bondage, the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel." Yeah, bad things happen, but God brings good things out of them. What a blessing. And what an encouragement to know that everything is moving along according to God's plan and schedule. We turn on the news and we hear more about the elections, you know, and we go, "Oh, I can't handle anymore." But it's all moving along according to God's perfect plan. Is God judging America? I don't know. Many believe so. I tend to agree with that, that we're under God's judgment, but I also know that God is sovereignly in control and it all comes out right in the end, because the judge of all the world will do right. But I realize we're kind of oversaturated with the politics by now. You know how bad it is for me? I went to the hospital to see Verna last night, and I walked in to the Hutch Hospital. And you can tell you're in the Hutch Hospital because there's little signs all over that have the letter H. You know what that made me think of? I won't even think it, say it. Oh, I will. Hillary. I thought, no, I can't be. Oh, it's too much. Okay, but what a blessing to know that everything's moving according to his plan and that all things indeed work together for good to them that love, them that are called according to his purpose. All things, and I need that over and over again. I need that reminding. I need to believe it. Write it down. Take it to the bank. You can cash it because God's word is good. It's good as gold. It is better than gold. Well, God's providence. We're going to shift gears here. And I want to quote from a Puritan pastor from the 1600s, John Flavel, who said this: "As there are tools of all sorts and sizes in the shop of providence, so there is a most skillful hand that uses them." Okay, there are tools in God's shop of providence, and he's the one that skillfully uses them. "And they could no more produce such effects of themselves than the axe, saw, or chisel can carve a rough log into a beautiful figure without the hand of a skillful artificer or a skillful carpenter." In other words, you got to put those tools in the hand of somebody who knows what they're doing if that piece of wood's going to turn out right. Excuse me. And so it is with God. He uses his tools perfectly, beautifully. Now, there are a few of you here that are good with tools. Very good with tools. And you can do woodworking things like building kitchen cabinets. And I stand in awe of you. How do you build a kitchen cabinet? And you look at me and say, well, any dummy can do that. No, I'm a dummy and I can't do that. Or you can build dressers or chairs or stairway banisters or fireplace mantles or many other types of masterpieces of woodwork. You have the knowledge, but you have the tools as well, right? It's one thing to have knowledge, but you better have some tools. And you may have the tools, but you better have knowledge as well. I could go buy a wonderful tool, but if I don't know how to use it, and I've done that before, then what good is a tool? It just sits there and gets rusty. You've got to have the proper tools to do the specific work. You've got to have the right saws and drills and lathes and planes and sanders and routers and joiners and chisels and on and on and on with the different array of tools that are available to us today. But you know what? The tools don't work by themselves. Now, I know we have cars that can drive by themselves, but I keep hearing about accidents with these self-driving cars. Tools usually don't do the work without knowledgeable hands to use them and create them. You say, well, wait a minute. The factory I work, we have tools and they're all run by computers. Well, fine and dandy, but did that all happen by evolution? No, somebody had to program that computer. That took a knowledgeable human being to do that. But if I take your tools and try to make something out of them, I end up with a disaster, and there's a real possibility that I'm going to hurt myself. Every time I start my chainsaw, my wife reminds me, you know, that chainsaw can be dangerous. Be careful. Yes, dear, I know, dear, you've told me 100 times before. Then I go out, guess what? I about cut my leg off because I didn't listen to her, right? So I'll go out and hurt myself, but you who are master craftsmen take the same tools and something beautiful happens, right? And God can take whatever tools or whatever means he so chooses to use and providentially work out his purposes with the tools that he chooses to use. The only thing that can limit God is his own imagination, if you will. Not that God has an imagination, but supposing God has an imagination, that would be all that limits him, but he's unlimited, so I speak as a fool. Now, we tend to make a difference, for example, between providence and miracles, don't we? By believing that miracles are always more spectacular, like the parting of the Red Sea or the Jordan River or the raising of the dead. But are God's providential dealings and workings any less spectacular in the sense that it's still God doing the work to accomplish his will? God taking an instrument, a tool, if you will, and accomplishing something beautiful with that tool. Is that any less spectacular? I don't think so. Think about the discouraged prophet Elijah, who after the amazing and miraculous manifestation of God's power, where he prays, and God sends fire straight out of heaven to burn up this water-saturated sacrifice. And then Elijah flees for his life when he's threatened by a powerful woman. Okay, he has this contest on Mount Carmel, and he's fearless, and he's bold, and he has faith, and fire comes down. And then after that, Jezebel threatens him, and he runs. Can you figure that out? What happened there, right? He's used to facing personal danger, but I guess Elijah never dreamed that after such an amazing victory, he would still face persecution and rejection. And he seems suddenly doubtful or forgetful that the same God who worked such miracles for and through him could continue to protect him providentially, if you will, from serious personal threats. And God teaches Elijah, and he teaches you and me, an important lesson about the means that he uses. It doesn't always have to be spectacular, does it? Look at 1 Kings. Look at 1 Kings 19 and verse 9. 1 Kings 19:9. Elijah's on the run from the threats of Jezebel, who's threatening to kill him. And in verse 9, he says, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Boy, that's something you say all the time. You that have kids, one of your favorite phrases. You go in the room, you say, what are you doing in here? Right? What are you doing here? I know we used to say that a lot. I don't know. I'm not supposed to know. You need to leave. You need to get out of here. You're in a friend's house, and they're in the bedroom playing with everything and jumping on the bed, and you go in, what are you doing in here? Well, that's kind of like what God is saying to Elijah. Elijah was not in the right place. Elijah, what are you doing hiding in this cave? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, and forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain the prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It says, God, don't you understand? They're threatening to kill me. What do you mean? What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, God said, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. And that's what we need to do. Quit hiding and get on our knees before God. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. He wasn't in the spectacular. And after the wind, an earthquake. But guess what? The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice, a gentle whisper. And the Lord was in the whisper, where I'm adding that, but that's what it's implying. The Lord was whispering to Elijah. We could possibly describe providence as that still small voice, as that gentle whisper that you barely hear. Sometimes you need to be looking and listening. How many times do we miss out on seeing God's hand working in our behalf because something isn't necessarily spectacular? Rather, it's a gentle whisper of omnipotence, the small voice of a great and powerful and active God. God is able and very willing to use whatever he means, whatever means he chooses to use to accomplish his purpose. And he can use anything, as we're going to see here shortly. He can very quietly use the very ordinary and foolish and weak and base and despise things of the world to confound his enemies and to accomplish his purposes. God can use your children to accomplish his will. Sometime your little boy might come up to you and say, Daddy, why doesn't our family pray? Jimmy's families, they pray, but we don't ever pray. Think God can't use that little boy in your life or little girl? He does. He does if we'll listen, and many other examples like that. God can use the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised to confound his enemies. Consider again 1 Corinthians 1:27. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen. God has purposely, specifically, providentially chosen foolish things to confound the wise, weak things to confound things that are mighty, base things that are despised hath God chosen things that are not or nothing to bring to nothing things that are. Why? That no flesh, no one will glory in his presence, for God gets the glory. And there are numerous, now, I might add, you know, we don't need a wise president, do we? We don't need a mighty and noble president. I'm speaking worldly now, worldly wise. Rather, we need a righteous man in the office of presidents. We need one with integrity. We're hearing, well, you know, a president has to have a right temperament. I believe president just needs to be a man of character and integrity. Well, there are numerous events in the Bible that we know take place because of the providential working of God. But let's look at some situations in Scripture that clearly and obviously are attributed to God's providence. And I want to confine ourselves just to the passages in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. We're just going to be spending some time in 1st and 2nd Kings, because we can find examples of providence all through the Scripture, and of course in the life of Joseph, to be specific, as we've seen. But let's talk about the providence of God in the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. And this outline comes from Not By Chance by Leighton Talbert that I followed. So I'm going to give him credit again. So I use this outline and then try to add things to it as God leads me. But number one, God providentially uses people. Did you know, isn't that astounding? God can providentially use people. And I know that goes without saying, right? But I'm saying it anyway, because we're going to look at another example or two, that God can providentially use people. People are one of the means of God for providentially accomplishing his purposes, his desires. And what's so amazing and even mysterious is that God is able to use people without interfering with their own choices or their free will. Now, I don't understand how God does that, but he does. Because I'm responsible for what I do. And God has given me a will. He gives me the ability to make choices. He gives me the ability to make right choices, but sometimes I make wrong choices. But that's according to my will. But God gives me that ability, yet he will providentially work out his purpose in my life and yours through our free choices. As we've already seen, especially in the life of Joseph, God uses men and women to bring about his plans. And he often uses people that we least expect him to use, the weak, the insignificant, as well as the powerful and the wicked. God in Joseph's life, he used a certain man. He used Judah, he used Reuben, Potiphar, Potiphar's wife, slave traders, a butler, Pharaoh, and we can go on and mention others. Well, God providentially uses people. Number one, he can use a wicked king. Did you know God can use wicked people to accomplish his purpose? And we'll see here, he can use a wicked king. We see in 1 Kings 16, verses 1 through 4, God had pronounced a prophetic judgment against the wicked Israelite, King Baasha. King Baasha. And then we see Jehu, the prophet, prophesy against King Baasha. In 1 Kings 16, 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, now Baasha is a wicked king. He's done wicked things. He's not a good leader, not a good king over Israel. And so the word of the Lord comes through Jehu, and he says, for as much as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, who was a wicked king, and set up idolatrous golden calves in the north and in the south of Israel to make it easy for the people to supposedly worship the Lord when they were committing idolatry. He walked in the ways of this wicked king Jeroboam and has made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. Verse 3, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house. That means his family. those who follow him, his children and grandchildren. I'm going to take away his house, and I will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. In other words, they're not even going to have a proper burial. Your house is going to die, and they're going to be left to lay in the street, and the vultures are going to come and eat them, and the dogs are going to come and eat them. That's awful, isn't it? But that's the severity of God's judgment through Jehu that he gives against Baasha. And then we read that Baasha died after a 24-year reign. Baasha died, verse 6. And then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And Elah had a 2-year reign. And then Elah's servant Zimri killed Elah while he was drunk, verses 9 and 10. And then Zimri took over the throne, and he slew all the house of Baasha, verse 11. And that was prophesied, wasn't it? Now God's word has come to pass. But verse 12, thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Again, 1 Kings 16, 12 and 13. So God used a wicked leader to destroy another wicked leader and to fulfill his word. Isn't that amazing? God can use wicked people to accomplish his will. Now, does that mean that God led or God prompted Zimri to go on this bloody rampage and kill the household of Baasha? No, God didn't do that, because James 1, verse 13 and following says that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When I sin, it's not God that makes me sin. It's my heart, my lust that I follow that leads me into sin. God cannot do that. And so James 1 blocks that reasoning and prevents us from coming to the conclusion that God's responsible for this sin. God simply permitted, or he allowed, Zimri's choices to effect his will. God had a plan, and God used Zimri's sinful choices, murder, and a bloody rampage to fulfill his prophecy. How God does that? We'll be spending eternity worshiping the one who has the power and the wisdom and the sovereign control to do that type of thing. We have another example of God using a man who turned out to be wicked in his use of Jehu to bring about judgment on Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, along with the house of Ahab. And we won't look at that, but it's found in 2 Kings 9 and also 2 Chronicles 22. So he uses Jehu, who was wicked, to bring about judgment on Joram, Ahaziah, and the house of Ahab. So God can use a wicked king when he uses people. He doesn't just use righteous people. Now, it's better to be righteous and be used of God and reap the benefits of that and the reward of that. But God is not limited in what he uses or who he uses. Secondly, God uses people in that he can use a poor and starving widow. Wow, what a contrast. He can use wicked leaders. He can use a poor, unknown, starving widow. 1 Kings 17, we're going backwards here. 1 Kings 17 and verse 9 or verse 8. You see, Elijah was in great need of food and drink during a severe famine, which God had sent. God, no doubt, had sent this famine in the land. And Elijah needed food and drink. And through what person would God supply Elijah's need? Well, in our minds, we would think, well, a wealthy friend, a neighboring king. No, God would take care of his prophet through a poverty-stricken widow who was herself on the verge of starvation and death. So God uses someone almost ready to die, maybe a few days away from death herself, to feed, take care of God's prophet. Oh, the ways of God. Who's known the mind of God? What could be more unlikely? And yet God instructed Elijah to leave the dry brook bed of Cherith and go to Zarephath, where he had commanded a widow woman there to sustain him. Now God had just commanded the ravens to feed him in verse 4. And that's another story we'll talk about a little bit, if not today, next time. So it's amazing. First he has the birds feed him, and now he's going to have a widow woman feed him. And so in verse 8 of 1 Kings 17, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now, I read that, and I got to thinking, wait a minute. I read nothing about this woman telling Elijah that she heard God's voice, and indeed he had commanded her to feed him. That doesn't happen. So how did God command this woman? I don't know. We're not told. But somehow he put it in her heart. Somehow I believe the Holy Spirit took control of her and led her and moved her as God can do. Interesting. I have commanded. In other words, I am going to accomplish my will through this woman somehow. A widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose, went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called her and said, fetch me, I pray. Elijah called her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Amazing. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, oh, by the way, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. You know, I want water, but I need to eat too. You know, come on, let's not just stop in the water. Give me something to eat. You know, well, he's getting kind of demanding here. But God had already expressed his word to Elijah. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake. I don't have bread. I don't have food for you, but a handful of meal and a barrel. I got a little bit of flour, a little cornmeal here, and a little oil in a cruse or in a jar, a container. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I might go in and dress it or prepare it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. That's how desperate she was. She's starving to death. She's skin and bones already. How can I feed you, Elijah? And Elijah said unto her, fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. This was God's way, God's will. You say, well, he's being kind of selfish here, kind of harsh, but this was God's word to Elijah. He's just obeying God in this. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel or the bin, the jar, the bowl of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse, the jug of oil, fail, until that day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. I love that. He and she and everybody ate many days. God is so good. God opens up the windows of heaven and he pours us out a blessing if we'll just open our hearts, our mouths, our heart, our faith to receive it, right? They did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Wow, how amazing to think of the means that God can and does use to care for his children. How many times, how many ways has he provided for you and you didn't even thank him for it? You didn't even notice it. And I didn't either. Too many times. And sometimes it might be days or weeks or months or even years later, something you know, a light goes on and I think, wow, God was working and I didn't even know it and I didn't thank him for it. And right there, I need to be sure, thank you, Lord. I know I'm late, but thank you for what you've done. This unknown widow who is starving herself takes care of God's prophet while Ahab's forces are searching the land for him. God truly uses the weak to confound the mighty. And ironically, God's providential provision for her need came through her provision for Elijah's need. God took care of her because she stepped out and took care of Elijah. And you know, God does that. We have a need and we're moaning and groaning and griping and complaining and having just the best pity party you've ever attended. And then we finally realize, you know, I need to get my eyes off of me and onto others. And then maybe God will take care of me. And he always does. He almost always does. Her self-sacrificing obedience to the word of the Lord, verse 16, was the human key that unlocked the door of God's providential provision, not only for Elijah, but also for her. God uses people. God can use the weak people of this world, the base, the despised, those that nobody considers can help anybody. He can use them in your life and mine, if we'll allow him to. He can use wicked people. He doesn't approve of wickedness, but that's how powerful, how wise, how sovereign God is. God uses people. Well, we're going to look at this next time, but God providentially also uses animals. God uses animals. So, well, I know that. I have a cat. God uses that cat all the time, right? Or I have a dog, or I have a cow. Well, sometimes God does. But we're going to look at that next time, how God can use various types of animals. And I'm excited about getting to that. But I'm going to go too long here if I go longer. So let's stop here and ask God to just bless his word to our hearts and that we might receive these things by faith and allow God to work them out in our lives by faith. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We serve a God who cares, a God who is always ministering to us and through us when we yield ourselves to you. I pray you'll have your way in our lives this morning and through the days ahead. I pray, Lord, for any here this morning that are not sure that their sins are forgiven, they're not sure they have a home in heaven. Lord, help them to realize they can be sure. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. Lord, you want us to know. You give us assurance over and over if we will but receive you as our Savior. We can be confident that you hear our prayer and will save us. So bless, have your way, encourage our hearts, help us to go forth walking with you, rejoicing in you, knowing that the victory is ours, that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us as we walk by faith, as we believe, as we trust you. Have your way now. In Jesus' name, amen.